Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we return to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, picking up there this morning in verse 39. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. As you turn there, just a quick reminder to our church family today, following our worship service, we will have our quarterly business meeting, so we'll be giving you direction with regard to that, but just want to remind you of that, that is upcoming. At the conclusion of our time together in worship. So as we look to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we find ourselves once again in some familiar territory with regard to this time of year and our emphasis on the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, scriptures surrounding this story that speak to us. And one of the most amazing things that is always accounted for when we examine these scriptures is the very message of the gospel itself, the very transformation of the gospel, not simply in the coming of Christ and what he means for our salvation, but in fact the saving of the souls of all those who are even involved and instruments in God's hand in the incarnation. We see that taking place in individuals again this morning as we examine this passage in Luke chapter 1. In the lives of those such as Mary, whom we addressed last Sunday in the message that was given to her. We will see it also in the life of one Elizabeth, in the one of Zacharias. We will even take note of the calling of a man to be the forerunner and proclaimer of Christ, who would begin his ministry still while in the womb of his mother. These are fantastic thoughts. These are fantastic facts of what we know is the absolute truth regarding the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we seek to examine another one today. We have entitled it the Magnificat because it is the common term surrounding the Song of Mary. It is often presented to us as one of the four nativity hymns that are found in the Gospel of Luke, this being the first, the second being Zacharias Benedictus, as we see later on as he is filled with the Holy Spirit, the angel's Gloria at the birth of Jesus Christ, and not to say the least, Simeon's a great song that is entitled in Latin Nunc Dimittis, which means now let us thou depart. The idea of Simeon making that wonderful declaration of Christ, for he knew that God would allow him to live until that day, and then say that he was ready to go. Well, we see the effect of what are referred to as poetic verses that are ascribed to song. And in fact, we see them ascribed to song today in the time of our worship. But I would like to contend this morning that as we look to the Gospel of Luke, I would hope that we would appreciate not only Mary's song, which is absolutely tremendous and worth our full attention, but we also might be mindful of the song that was sung before it, the song of Elizabeth. There are truths to be gleaned from these verses that arrive before Mary's response. And so let us look, I pray, at the entirety of them this morning and see what God would have to say to us from His Word. So we begin reading in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. When we look at the first few verses of this, we recognize the context. As we left our passage last week, it was the announcement to Mary was not only the fact of her giving birth to Christ, but it was to inform her as well of her cousin Elizabeth, who God had granted in His mercy and grace to have a child as well, not to be understated because of her age and the fact that she had been barren, unable to have children to even the latter years of her life. And so it was as this incredible thing had been bestowed upon Mary, and as she contemplated it all as God would give it, as she had already committed in obedience and submission to Him, she makes her way to see her cousin Elizabeth. There is something to be appreciated about this visit, something to be appreciated about what happens in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. For Elizabeth now is a period of time into her pregnancy. She is there at the home, and just the excitement and the anticipation of imagining what will be for her and her husband and having this child. And yet there's a greeting that comes through the door of her home from Mary. It is the incredible classic setup with regard to God's Word in principle of the church. Also, for we have a woman who is an elder to Mary. She is a loving elder to her, if you will, and family. She has experienced a tremendous portion of life. She has served with a husband that has served God in the temple itself. And here she has the opportunity to be the one not only to greet, to love, and to care for Mary, but to affirm God's calling upon her life, to affirm God's prophecy upon her life. She would be used. She would be the vessel herself that would bring John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. So here we have this what are, for argument's sake, elderly or more senior woman with a young teenager in Mary, as we understand it at this point in her life. And here they are joined together by God. That is almost a union of the old covenant with the new, almost a union with a continuation of the covenant that God had given. For we find that that many people have characterized the song of Mary as the last of those Hebrew psalms and the first of the Christian songs, declaring Christ. It is an amazing thought with this transition as it is coming to pass, for it is Elizabeth bearing that incredible, precious privilege and burden that will be the shouting of what John the Baptist is referred to as that last Old Testament prophet, bridging the gap of calling out the coming of Jesus Christ and then saying, "Here He is." It is an incredible time that God would orchestrate in the lives of these two women that will not only forge for them a precious time of fellowship and communion with God together, but in fact would also form the moment, as is recorded by Luke, of this tremendous statement of the implications of the fulfillment of prophecy, of the principles of God's Word that had already been given that will come to its fullness in Christ Himself. When we look at the words of Elizabeth, beginning in verse 39, we find that the narrative that Luke gives us here, as he lays this out for us, it says that Mary is on her way and she enters into the house of Zacharias and she calls out with a greeting. But the Bible says that even hearing the greeting of Mary, all she had to do was say, "Hi. How are you? How you doing? Coming in." We don't know if she knocks. We don't know if she opens the door. Whatever the case is, the Bible says in verse 41 that even when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, then the key here is not so much about what Elizabeth heard, although it has some measure of importance, but it's almost the entry and the transition to the fact that what Elizabeth heard, John heard. The Bible says the babe that we know as John, who will become John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. Now, we're going to come to find out that that was an absolute spiritual response of that infant in the womb of Elizabeth to the presence of Mary and the child Jesus. It is an incredible testament to what seems to be a debate in our world today, which shouldn't be a debate at all. For what we find here is the reality of the true life of an incarnated Christ taking on man in the womb of Mary in the presence of true life, an emotional response of one named John in the womb of Elizabeth. We live in a world today where we dare to suggest that we can decide formulaically when life begins in the womb. It's a strange idea when we think about it in light of God and eternity, to imagine that it is ours to determine as opposed to God. But if we were to learn from God Himself, we see in this moment the precious gift of humanity, precious gift of life as given, and even the birth process that is put on display for us here. So it is the first to do so here as Mary enters the room, the first to recognize the physical presence of Christ and understand that He is the Christ, is who? John. John. Imagine in ministry the first pulpit that you would stand behind would be the womb of your mother. It is beyond our belief, and yet it is absolute truth. The babe leaves, and you say, and there are other people who want to look at this and say, oh, well, wait a minute, that's something, just a matter of the child reacting. No, it is not. I contend to you that Elizabeth is a mother who's already experienced that movement. She has been several months into her pregnancy. She knows what the movement is of a child kicking. Luke does not describe this as a kick. It does not describe us as a restless move. It says that he leaped in her womb. The idea of a leap certainly implies on every facet of it an absolute purposeful, meaningful move. And then the Bible says something else wonderful happens. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that I would contend that also gives credibility to Elizabeth's diagnosis of what's going on here is, in fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to her own heart and life. For what God has prescribed and what God has brought to pass in the life of both Elizabeth and John is their understanding and their recognition of Christ. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's by the witness of the Spirit, that Elizabeth knew exactly what John was saying, what John was doing. It is Elizabeth, like her son, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and recognized Christ. How do we know this? Look at verse 43. There is an amazing confession. It is arguably the first that we have seen in the presence of Christ as recorded in the Scripture. She asked the question, why is this granted to me that the mother of whom? My Lord. The mother of my Lord should come to me. She recognizes Christ. And therefore, she asked the question of what God has blessed her with. And noted, by the way, when she is filled with the Holy Spirit, you might also note in verse 42 that she spoke out, but she spoke out with a loud voice. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. I don't know that there was a telegraph or a Pony Express. And yet she understood and knew from the moment that Mary had walked into her house what was going on here. And she acknowledges that. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice what Elizabeth sings here. She sings a recognition of the blessing and the favor upon Mary, the fact that she would be granted the privilege of being the mother to not only the Lord, but her Lord. And then explaining in verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Can we mark for a moment something is missing here? Oftentimes, one of the things that speaks the loudest is what doesn't get heard at all. Did you notice that when Mary comes in, what is it that Elizabeth wants to talk about? I mean, let's say for argument's sake, though we do not know the exact age, let's say that Elizabeth was 75 years old and God had blessed her with a pregnancy. Mary walks in the door. You don't think she'd be tempted to make that the topic of discussion? And yet, all we hear from Elizabeth is about what God is doing for her. All we hear from Elizabeth is, in her humility, the recognition of what God is doing in her, the acknowledge of who her Lord is. It's not about her pregnancy at all. It's about her acknowledging God's grace and God's favor that has been brought about upon Mary. Finally, we see even in the verse that she puts forward here, recognizing her own Lord, but she said, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." What we see from an older, matured woman in Mary's life is the opportunity not to boast to Mary of all the experiences that she's had, not to speak to her about what's to happen. Those times of wisdom may come, but what she sees even more importantly here is, first of all, acknowledge whom God is, who through His Son, Jesus Christ, to acknowledge His deity and announce Him, declare Him as her Lord, and then look to affirm Mary and say, "Have no doubt. I want to encourage you, dear lady, that God is using you. God has placed His favor upon you that you should give birth. In fact, you believed in Him, and I assure you, all that God has promised you will come to pass." What an encouraging word. A word that God had arranged. Just as surely, if you're in our Sunday morning Bible study this morning, you recognize the arrangement that God had made for Ananias to come to a man by the name of Saul. So it was that we can see from the angel's message from the very beginning with Mary that it was God's determination that an appointment be struck between Mary and Elizabeth at Elizabeth's house, and even then there would be a moment of recognition and confidence in who? In everybody. In everybody. We have a moment of affirmation in John the Baptist, even while he's still in the womb. We have the great affirmation of Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does she do with it? She uses it to encourage Mary and affirm her to have no question, no trust in her obedience and her submission, and encouraged her to do so. This is an incredible moment of God preparing His people for the task at hand, preparing His people for the message that they would convey and deliver. Anybody wonder where Zacharias was? Now, Zacharias, he messed up in the initial part of this service, of this time, of this event. Because Zacharias had been informed of this coming birth of John the Baptist. And the Scriptures reveal that he had some measure of doubt. We understand where that doubt came from, but it was doubt nonetheless. But the Lord reassured him too. He kept him quiet for a while, so he might listen to God. And I can only imagine if he's standing anywhere in the house and he hears his wife yell out what she yells out to Mary. Oh my goodness, what a convicting moment. Now don't you worry about Zacharias. God took care of him too. God provided for him as well, for his doubts to be taken away, that the Lord would prove Himself. And by the way, in spite of Zacharias' efforts to mess this up, God wouldn't allow that either. How reassuring that is. So when we come back to our text here, Mary has visited Elizabeth. Elizabeth has sung out for all to hear. As she is confident, knows exactly what's going on this morning. It's not simply a visit. It is far more than that. And thus she has made the announcement. She has affirmed Mary. And then if that wasn't magnificent enough, then we look to verse 46 and listen to the response of Mary. I cannot say, and I have to admit, words will fail me today. I wish I could convey to you just how unique, how incredible, how special this is from top to bottom, meaning from the power and the sustaining strength of God to the words that come out of Mary's mouth. There is no accounting for the depth and the richness of the message that is brought to bear here by a teenage girl. In fact, so much so that those who are willing to deny and willing to doubt question as to whether Mary was even capable of giving us these words that we find in the Gospel of Luke now. They question how it could come from her in her youth and her lack of experience. And yet God's Word presents it to us and assures us that indeed these are the words that God inspired of Mary to bring to us today to be a part of God's inerrant Word. I told you some time ago when we looked at the book of Micah, and we spoke about a great ruler from an otherwise seemingly small and insignificant town, but although in Scripture it is not insignificant at all. We might say the same for Mary, that a great message is delivered by God through this small and otherwise considered insignificant young lady. Make no mistake, I have no question whatsoever that God has delivered this message through Mary. I could tell you and suggest to you that Mary need only tilt her head and God pour the words through her ears as if He's emptying a glass of water. I don't question that for a moment, but I also know from experience of God's Word and the experience of my own life, what we fail to understand is recognizing that God had been preparing Mary for this moment in her life all her life. We imagine God's sovereign will as if He's sitting around with His propped up on His elbow and imagining that somewhere 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 years into it and said, oh, by the way, I was going to do this with Philip. Let me go do that. The way God works? Absolutely not. Mary's life from conception to this point in her teenage years to her relationship with Joseph had been all a part of God's plan. And when we hear the song of praise that she gives to us, we need not look very far before we are reminded of the fact that this young lady had been trained and had come to know somehow, some way, mother, father, through the living in the home with someone who served in the temple, no less, is someone who knew the Scriptures. We hear the voices of others of God's Word that come through in this song if we look carefully. I'll share with you one initially and then remind you of others. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the prayer of Hannah, as is recorded in God's Word. A well-wheeled woman who desperately prayed for God to give her a child. But we notice in her prayer, she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Later in that same chapter in verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. Does that not sound familiar? When I read Mary's song that has the exact same elements that are found in it, almost word for word. But we can look deeper and we can find that there is evidence in Mary's song that we can find presentations, representations, principles found in 10 other books of the Old Testament as well. So when she regards these words, we are reminded that it is God's inspired Word. It is a magnificent means by which God has used what He has already equipped Mary with to have this response. There is no indication, by the way, that Mary had been working on this on her travel. There is no indication that there's a break between what Elizabeth says and Mary says, let me go write some things down. This seems to be an incredible grand declaration that is, in fact, written down, but inspired by God's Word as it comes from her mouth. There is something that Mary and Elizabeth share, and by the way, it is something that must be shared by all of God's people, and that is humility. We find in the Song of Mary, as we begin to examine it more closely, that Mary also, like Elizabeth, does not boast of the gift of a son, but instead she boasts of the God who has given it. We can see very quickly here in the prayer, in the song, that Mary's goal was to show the greatness of God and His gift of the Messiah, the Son whom He has chosen her to give birth to. She would speak of His power in verse 49 when she said, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. She would speak of His power in verse 51 when she said, He has shown strength with His arm. She would speak of holiness in the latter part of verse 49 when she just simply declares, and holy is His name. She would give us clear evidence of His mercy for sinners when she would remind us in verse 50, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. And certainly she would relay to us his faithfulness when we look at verse 54 and verse 55, when she says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Do you notice what she just said there? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance, not of their actions, but instead of his mercy. It is based upon his faithfulness, not upon theirs. In verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The humility of Mary is that it is not upon her, it is upon God. It is not simply saying, look what I've got, look what I'll be able to do, but instead, look what God has done for me. Look what God is doing that I'm simply an instrument and part of. This should be the attitude and the mindset of every believer, because in fact, one of the things that Mary conveys to us very simply but very powerfully is two great themes of worship. Two great statements. God exalts or lifts the humble, and God humbles the proud. He lifts the humble and he humbles the proud. How does this play out with regard to our text? One of the things that we see of Mary in recognizing this principle is in the very beginning, when she looks to us and tells us, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Why? "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary is nobody from nowhere. That's her testimony. "I am a maidservant. I am nobody from nowhere, and yet he has saved me." There is no greater mistake, well-meaning as it might be, is if someone looks at another person and imagines them to be talented and gifted as they are, and you say, what a great help he would be, what a great, great ministry he could have because of what he already knows and where he's already been. We miss a very important step. In order for anyone to be saved, they must find a way to forsake, to diminish, to destroy where they have been. To understand, as Mary did, in order to be saved, I must embrace the fact that I am a nobody from nowhere. That which is done to me by God through His Son Jesus Christ is overwhelming according to His mercy, His love, and His grace. This is not a one-time offering here. When we look at the book of James chapter 4 and verse 10, there again is an overriding principle of the same thing that Mary declares in her song. In chapter 4 and verse 7 it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." There is an incredible, incredible temptation that is present in the world in which we live today. And it is the idea of self-aggrandization, of self-service, self-indulgence, narcissism, where there is an obsession with who you are as opposed to who anybody else is. About what you want, about what you deserve, about what rights you have. You hear none of that in the Song of Mary. In this song of worship, it is a look to God. It is a look of amazement and rejoicing that God in His love, mercy, and grace would condescend and take this handmaiden. And she says, not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done for me and to me. People will call me what? Scripture's declaration would be that they would call her blessed. Sadly enough, when man gets involved, they try to call her a god. But God didn't say that. God said in His Word that they would say she was blessed. If we understand this and we recognize ourselves in the picture itself, because it works this way in us as well. As Mary is humble before God, we too must be humble before God if we are to truly believe, if we are truly to receive, to understand what God is making known to us. Because it is an absolute fact that in order for us to be exalted by Christ to the family of God and to the kingdom of God, we must be humbled to the place in which we recognize that we are indeed a sinner. The same sinner that Paul spoke of in ministry when he said, God came to save sinners of whom I am chief. He had no illusions of what God saved him from and what he continued to fight off in his heart and his life. Mary gives us this wondrous testimony of what it means to have the humble exalted in the very approach that she takes to this pregnancy and the very blessing that God would put upon her lives. And by the way, while we're talking about the blessing that is put on Mary's life, it is not the blessing that the world would recognize. When she tells us that she would be called blessed, when she says, generations will call me blessed, the only ones that would truly call her blessed and understand what it means would be those whom God had redeemed and brought to salvation as she was. The world is not going to look at a woman who is conceiving a child outside of wedlock with her husband as being blessed. The world is not going to see a woman being blessed when she's told from the very moment of being promised the conception of this child that this child is going to suffer great things before her eyes. In effect, to tell in a way that we understand that her heart will be broken many times over in pain as she watches both the glorification and the persecution. The ridicule, the mockery, the subjection to the corrupted justice system, and the horrible, painful humiliation, and by the Jewish life, cursed form of death that is crucifixion. There is no end to what she will have to observe, and yet, we as God's people would call her blessed. Not only does she show us the love and the mercy and the grace of God, the fantastic transformation of God by lifting the humble, but make no mistake, there is another half to this. It is, in fact, the justice of God. There are those who are humbled and humble themselves in the process of their redemption, and there are those who will be humbled in their sinful, wretched, and wicked pride to God's judgment. Both are evidence of the deity of Christ. And so both are included in Mary's song. Notice what she begins in verse 51, the second half of this song, to say. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. Filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. When He gives us these words and these descriptions, we have to ask ourselves exactly what Mary is trying to remember, because we're noting the fact that in verse 51, she does not say He will or He is. She says He has. It is translated past tense. There is, of course, one immediate view in the context of the Scripture that we can say that Mary is recalling the past events of history, and certainly there are plenty to draw from where God has humbled those who imagine themselves to be in charge, to be in power, to be in prestige and position. We can look back to Pharaoh and his army who got drowned in the parting and the closing of the waters of the Red Sea. There are others that we could look to. We could remind ourselves of Nebuchadnezzar, of how he was humiliated by God and reduced to the behavior of an animal. We might also look to the humiliation of the Philistines on the battlefield when God took a young boy by the name of David and sent him out there to kill Goliath, one who appeared to be an enemy that could not be killed or defeated. But is that really all that Mary is speaking about? It may be part, but it cannot be all. I am convinced that Mary is also speaking about and praising God for what He is going to do in Christ, and speaking of it as if it has already been done. For the very coming of Christ bears the promise of all that Christ would accomplish promises that come with a guarantee of fulfillment, the same guarantee that we hear in the words of Christ Himself, as we have referred to so many times in these past few weeks, where in John chapter 17, as He prayed to God before He had ever been arrested, put on the cross of crucifixion, or arisen from the dead in that left that empty tomb, He announced in His prayer to God that the work was finished. As humans, we may be scratching our heads, but as humans, beautifully, wonderfully redeemed and saved by God, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, given the Word of God to consult, you and I know better. We know this to be true. When we look at the scale of humiliation that God speaks of here, that Mary recalls to us, it is important that we break it down, even as we must be broken down. It is clear that for those who oppose His will, God will strike them. He will take that mighty arm and scatter them, and He will humiliate them and bring them down, striking against the pride of their intellect. In verse 51, Mary speaks about His great arm scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Notice that word, the imagination of their hearts, that phrase. It is a clear, direct declaration of the intellect of man who imagines that if he can think it, he can make it come to pass. Sound about right? We find men in our society, in our culture, remarkable for their ability to retain, for their ability to conceive, for their ability to execute. However, at the throne of God, in the face of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, there is no room for a man to conceive of himself to be in any way, form, or fashion the rival of God Himself. There is the humiliation, the striking down, as it were, of the pride of position. Time and time again, men will arise and imagine themselves to be the next great leader of the world. History has shown it to us time and time again. We see it happening before our eyes even now. There are those who would do the same in industry. There would be those who would do the same in education. There would be those who would do the same in politics, imagining that they are the ones destined to hold some incredible office because they imagine that they're the only one that can fix the problem. God forbid. The pride of wealth. The pride of wealth. By all accounts, there are many who have knowledge of these things, who see things, who watch things happen and give us some kind of analysis about them. They want to tell us how many years or what kind of recession we're going to have. I love the phrase, whether we're going to land softly or not, financially. You got to love that. That is sinful man at his best. Maybe with the best of intentions. But God finds His way to break down and humiliate not the existence of wealth, but the pride of wealth. We must understand the difference. God has had many a blessed and wealthy man and family serving Him during our time of existence. Wealth is not the problem. It's how we view the wealth that is the problem. Christ would come in the womb of Mary, and He would be the opposite, as she has proclaimed, the opposite of anything anyone could have ever expected. One writer put it this way: the proud, those who exalt themselves and take no account of God, He puts down, beaten by His mighty arm. The powers that be, oppressors who tyrannize the poor and lowly, are deprived of their power and high standing, while those who are truly humble are exalted to do great things. The hungry, those who realize their own need and yearn for spiritual food, are blessed. But the rich, those who are self-satisfied and proud, are shamed in the imagination of their hearts. God has given us examples in His Word where we see this principle played out already. We need only look in the Gospel of Luke, later in chapter 16, as we read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What is the end result of this? The rich man, the Bible tells us, goes to hell. The man who fared, the man who looked at himself in the mirror, the man who spied his furniture and his clothing and imagined how much better it could be, This is the man who lifted up his eyes in torment. It was the awful sight of an afflicted, begging poor man on the street whom God has redeemed and exalted, whom the rich man sees now in the greatest sense of comfort and peace that one could ever imagine. It is only two chapters over in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke that he gives us another example of this. It is the well-used story, and rightfully so, of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the publican, walking in the temple to pray. And the Bible wants us to walk into that time of prayer with them. And it has us observe the two and how each of them approaches God's throne in prayer, which is indicative of their humility or their lack of it. For the Bible shows us the Pharisee who's taken a quick look. There's one great indication right there. The self-righteous man has taken a look at the publican in the same room with him, and he has not only sized him up, but he's content to use him to ingratiate himself. And so he looks up to God and says, God, I'm thankful, would you allow me to embellish this for a moment? In the South, we have to add something. God, I'm thankful I'm not like him, and I'm sure you are too. I don't think that's a big add. God, I'm thankful I'm not like this other guy over here. Oh, this publican. This corrupt IRS agent looking to audit everybody. Take their money. I'm not like him. Oh no, I tithe. I give offerings. I serve you. Now the publican, true to his heart and his mind, sadly enough, while we wouldn't accept him in any other way, as our model becomes our model. Whatever he is, imperfect as he is, flawed as he is, there is a moment here of recognition of this promise in God's Word. For the Bible says that as he's approaching prayer, as we zoom in on the publican, the Bible says he's not bragging at all. He's smoting his breast. In humility and in humiliation before God, the one thing he recognizes before God is he's not worthy of anything. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you remember the verse that I pointed out to you of God's faithfulness when Mary pointed out his faithfulness as she regarded the fact that he remembered his mercy? Faithful to the task. It is the publican who is counting on it because his desire, he has no hope, no stock in lifting himself up, but trusting in God to lift him up, and so he cries out to him. And yet, in all this, there is no greater illustration of what it means for God to lift up the humble and pull down the proud than Christ himself. For even as we hear of this conception and this coming birth, as amazed as we are about this conception and human birth, we need to be that much more amazed that it also represents God becoming a man. Paul would remind us in Philippians that the Lord Jesus, there at the throne of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, condescended and became a man. That's humility. That's more humility than we can possibly begin to understand and to grasp. But it doesn't end there. He does not simply come down and take on the form of man. We have seen through the songs that we have sung, through what Steve and Josh presented to us this day, the enormity, the incredible idea that any man and woman would be charged with the responsibility and the privilege of raising the Son of God. One to be both God and man. But it is more startling to know that not only did he condescend and put himself in the home of Joseph and Mary as God foreordained it, but that in his life, time on the face of this earth, he would endure the painful, shameful death of the cross and all that would lead to it. Now, if that was the end of the story, we'd have no hope whatsoever. But the incredible example of humility in Christ will also be the proving ground of the very thing that Mary proclaimed, that God will lift the humble. There is no greater example of humility than in Christ, and there is no greater example of one being lifted up than what God the Father did in His only begotten Son. For even as He died that shameful, humiliating death, it's on the third day that God the Father lifted Him up, delivered Him from death. In the resurrection that we still rejoice in today, and rightfully so. To be raised from the dead in triumph, having humbled Himself, is the very definition of what our promise is, to be exalted by God. Martin Luther commented on the Song of Mary once, and he wrote, "The great works and deeds of God for the strengthening of our faith, for the comforting of all of low degree, and for the terrifying of all the mighty ones of earth." We are to let the hymn serve this threefold purpose. For she sang it not for herself alone, but for us all to sing it after her. Indeed, we often leave this song as some sweet proclamation of the goodness of God, and we overlook the fact that there are two verses here, two principles. Not simply the exalting of the humble, but God's judgment against the proud. So you see, there is one promise that comes shining through, and one that is for those who know God, whom God has made known to them. The one thing we can be certain of is that God will bring low, God will humble those who are sinfully proud today. What is the distinguishing mark in this overall principle? There'll be those of us who are so fortunate that by God's love, mercy, and grace, He will bring us to humility so that we might be saved. And there will be those who oppose the will of God, oppose the very idea of God, that will find themselves facing eternity, having been brought low and humbled through the rightful judgment of God applied to their lives. I am thankful. I am thankful that the Lord in His mercy and His grace saw fit to break me down and humble me for the sake of His salvation, for the sake of His redemption, for the sake of His glory, and for the sake of eternity. I hope and pray that you can say the same today. I hope and pray, if you had not been confident in that truth before you walked into this room, that God is making it clearly known to your hearts and to your mind and to your life even now. To see the absolute convicting, confronting truth of your own sin, of your own shame. There is no intellect, there is no power, there is no wealth that makes you suitable for God's kingdom. We all must recognize our sinfulness, our wickedness, our wretchedness, so that we may understand and know truly what it means for God to lift us up. For it is only in that moment that we fall before God and we believe. We recognize our sin and believe. We believe not because we want a Savior, but because we now know we desperately need a Savior. We believe because the startling truth has not simply been announced to us. God has seen fit to make it known to us. We see it and we know it to be the truth, the compelling truth that we cannot turn away from, for God will not let us. I am taken Every time I examine this passage and this story, I am taken of the magnificence of God's calling and those whom He calls, their response. We think, how can Mary just so simply acquiesce and say yes? Not only because of God's power, but because of God's preparation. God has formed her, shaped her, and made her for this day and for this time in her life. Many of us can look in the mirror of our lives and say the same. Truly, when we recall and remember what the Lord has done for us, let us rejoice in that truth today. All of us. Stand with me if you would. Steve comes with our song of commitment today. May we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this day, for the time You've given us to examine Your Word, Lord, to be challenged by it, to look at the story once again, see the great message that is found within it. The song that is sung is to be the song of worship today, the declaration of truth. Lord, as it was given to us by this young lady, and yet it remains a song for us all. May it speak to our hearts and lives today. For it is in the precious name of Christ we ask. Amen.